Indeed, it does demand our life, our all. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. They will declare and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. He has indeed performed it. Let us prepare now our hearts and minds to hear the word of God as it is preached to us this morning.
I'd ask if you would turn your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 24. Going to take a small break from Philippians this morning and gaze upon Luke, looking at a passage that I have titled The Road to Emmaus. Luke 24, 13 through 35 is the text that we will be addressing this morning. Listen, as we read, this is the third resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ, the second one mentioned in Luke. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and in all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all these things, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go further. And they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day is nearly over.' And he went in to stay with them. And it came about when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to gather here as your bride and spend this time fellowshipping with you now, the climax of the service. Lord, we pray that you'd open our hearts and our eyes that we might deeply drink and deeply eat richly from this, your word. You are the servant. We pray now, God, serve this meal. And may it strengthen us and feed us richly. God, open our eyes. Let us see our need even more for the Savior. And let us fellowship. Father, grant me grace to preach your word faithfully. And grant us grace to sup richly. God, we beg it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. How many of y'all have heard of Dick Valvano? Y'all know who Dick Valvano is? He was the North Carolina basketball coach, a very famous coach who, if you've ever watched the Final Four, you've seen him because they always show his picture when he won. He runs out on the court. And after his tenure at North Carolina, he became an ESPN broadcaster who in 1992, June of 92, was diagnosed with bone cancer. And in April of 93, died. And Dick Vitale, who was his co-announcer, wrote an article of tribute to Valvano, and he describes the courage with which he faced his disease. And in one of the accounts that he references, Vitale says that there was one evening before a planning meeting with ESPN that was scheduled for that morning, that Vitale or Valvano said that he felt like he had a toothache that went through his entire body. And he repeatedly took pain medication. But the next morning, Vitale said, you'd never know that Valvano had a cancer. You'd never know he was suffering. He was at that meeting engaging and participating. I can't help but to wonder how many today that describes. Perhaps it's been a bad week or a bad month or maybe even a bad year or two. And you've come here, it's Easter, and because it's Easter, that means it's supposed to be a happy day. And so we're celebrating, we're excited. You've come to, and you've mustered up a smile. And we didn't say he is risen, but had Dave said that, I'm sure you would have come back and said he's risen indeed with the joy on your heart. But inside, you're breaking, and inside you're hurting, and inside you're struggling, perhaps with life, and perhaps even more so with God. And so while this is to be a happy day, you've decided to just put on the back burner the pain and the sorrow just for today and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ like you ought. Well, this morning, the passage at which we're looking is for you, it's for all of us, but specifically those who are in that mode. Because you see, it was about 2,000 years ago that there were others who spent that first Easter morning down, depressed, struggling. It's described in this passage, verses 13 through 14, as walking on the road to Emmaus. Notice verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day. What day? The day that Christ rose, to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. These verses describe two pilgrims, two disciples, unnamed except Cleopas. And they're walking towards this city, 7 miles from Jerusalem, unaware that their Lord has risen, unaware that this is a day of the great, this is the most important day in the history of the world, and I would suggest in the history of eternity. The resurrection of Christ, yet they don't know it. And they're on their way to this city, down and depressed and sorrowful and sad and filled with bitterness and hardship. They're on a road which is the experience of many of us. A road which is not just a physical road from Jerusalem to the city called Emmaus, but a road often traveled by God's people and no doubt traveled by some here this morning and someday perhaps every one of us. The road to Emmaus. Well, God has an answer to this road as we see it in this passage. And I want to look with you at that answer. But before we get to the answer that God has for all travelers on the road to Emmaus, I want to first look with you at the road. And specifically at the human experience that this road presents. We see it in three different ways. Would you notice with me verse 15? First of all, it's marked by sadness. Notice verse 15. It came about that while they were conversing and discussing, literally debating, they were debating, Jesus himself approached. Literally, he drew near and he began traveling with him. This was Sunday morning. Sabbath is now over. You can now travel. And it's all of the pilgrims who had gathered for the Passover are now traveling home. So this road would have been crowded with people. And it would not have been rare for someone to have come up with you, heard you talking, your fellow Jews, and participated in the conversation. And so Jesus Christ approaches them from behind and begins walking with them. In essence, he intrudes on their sorrow, verse 16. But their eyes were prevented, literally kept, from recognizing him. Now, we don't know why their eyes were kept. It could be that God himself blinded them. It could also be that because Christ was dead, the last time they saw Christ, he was hanging limp on a tree, disfigured, that they, of course, would not have recognized him. It could also be that in their gloom and sorrow, that it just prevented them from seeing him. We don't know, but this we do know, that Christ is there, they don't know it, and they're talking. Verse 17, and he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" A masterful question. Christ, the great physician, knows exactly where to cut. And so he asks a question which was unbelievable. In fact, we read in verse 17b, and they stood still looking sad. I mean, it's clear from this text, Christ is the talk of the town. Christ, as you know, means Messiah. The Messiah was the talk of the town. Everyone for 3 days were talking about, what was this we saw on Friday? What was going on? While the lambs were being sacrificed, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? While the sacrificial lambs' throats were being cut, Jesus Christ yielded up his spirit and died. What is this? What was the darkness? Everyone's talking about it. Except this visitor. He asks as if he's from another planet. So verse 17, which says they looked sad. This question struck them so much they made them stand still. And the Greek reads, they stood there gloomy, sullen, depressed, and downcast. You didn't see it till they stood still. You couldn't see it until they stopped talking, shut their mouths, and stood there in amazement. And then you saw their heart. And you saw two individuals who are crushed on this day. The road to Emmaus is frequented by people who see that life is no laughing matter, that the life they are living has gotten difficult, and they are crushed. But it's not just a road of sadness, it's also marked by disappointment. Notice verse 18. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" Sarcastic. In essence, the way that the Greek reads, he's mocking. Are you an idiot? Are you from a foreign planet? You're here and you don't know what's going on? It's almost a sense as if you walked into someone grieving and you flippantly said something and they respond with anger and hurt, because how could you ask such an insensitive, stupid question? And rather than, of course, being defensive, the great physician cuts deeper. Verse 19, he said to them, "What things?" And that lances the boil. And out comes the hurt, the disappointment. Notice, they said to him the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping, very important phrase, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Stop right there. Redeem Israel. You know what you think of when you think of redeeming Israel? We, 2,000 years hence, with the New Testament in our hands, to look at redeeming Israel as Christ dying on the cross for our sins. That is not what these disciples were thinking of. These disciples were thinking of redemption in the context of the Old Testament, specifically the redemption that God's people had from the Old Testament slavery to Egypt. So for them, they were believing that the Messiah, that the typical view of Christ, Messiah in Christ's day and the New Testament times amongst Jews, was that this Messiah would be like Moses and come and deliver the people of God from the political oppression of Rome. Just like Egypt had oppressed God's people before, so now God's people were looking again for a deliverer, a redeemer, who would come and with might and with power and miracles, like Christ, might, power, miracles, prove He's the Messiah, and come and deliver the people of God from this evil, wicked oppression. Now, they had tasted this freedom recently. A Maccabean revolt in the 2nd century B.C., Judas Mattathias rose up and they actually succeeded in gaining some independence for God's people in Jerusalem for about 30, 40, 50 years. I'm going blank on how long, but they had some independence. But then Rome came up and once again they were a vassal people. So they tasted it. And this time Judas didn't die in battle. This time, Judas didn't do miracles. If you read Maccabees, he didn't do miracles. He was a Maccabee. He was a phenomenal leader. But he didn't do miracles. Christ did. He raised the dead. He taught the crowds. He baffled the greatest theologians in his day. And so for them, this was the time. And so the text says that they were hoping. It's in the aorist tense, which is a past tense of completed action, which means they're done hoping. It's over. Their hopes are crushed. Their life is the life of the disappointed. And in fact, you could also say the disillusioned. God let them down, brothers and sisters. You know, if you go back to that time, you think of the Jews who thought Christ was the Messiah at this time. You'd think, why would they blame God? Well, because they've been waiting for so long for a Messiah. And now that some came and it looked like he fit the bill so well, and he did. In fact, as you know, Christ fulfilled every prophecy on the first coming of the Messiah. He fulfilled every one of them. And so he looked so good. This has to be the Messiah. And to have him be crucified and killed would make them realize once again, God has bereft his people. He's left them alone. Where is God? In the words of a famous quote, God's deaf to our cries. Disappointment. God doesn't hear. Just when you thought it was going the way you knew it was going to be biblically, God just it turns apart, falls apart. It's sadness, it's disappointment, but it's also confusion. Notice 21b. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Important statement. Because when Christ taught, he taught more than one time, for example, Matthew 16:21, that he would rise from the dead on the third day. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, you know from John, hopefully you're aware enough that from the book of John, when Christ is in the upper room and he's talking about his pending death and resurrection, that even then, after all the teaching, the disciples still did not understand or comprehend resurrection. They didn't understand it. Do you remember that? Thomas, doubting Thomas. What are you talking about, Lord? I mean, you're talking a different language to us. Granted, it's in our hearing, but we don't understand. You keep reading that from John. Well, likewise, it was not at all clear. From us, it is today, from our vantage point. We can look back, and providence, like Hebrew, is best read backwards. As you look back, it makes perfect sense. But looking forward, it didn't make perfect sense. What do you mean he's going to rise from the dead? What does that mean? Does that mean someone's going to grab him and lift him up? Does that mean that after he's dead, we're going to canonize him and bury him on a very high... I mean, what does that mean? And so there's confusion here. They say it's the third day and we know something's supposed to happen. And then on top of that, verse 22 and 23, this really messes it up. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Guys, that doesn't work in a Jewish culture. First of all, if Christ was going to appear, don't you think he'd appear to the inner 12? He would. The inner 11 now. Judas is now dead. And secondly, and according to the Jewish culture of that day, women could not serve as witnesses in a court of law. And that is why when you read Luke 24, verse 11, just go up the page, just barely, you read these words appear to them as nonsense and they would not believe them. Why? Because women cannot be a witness. We know that. That's the culture in which they lived. If you were on trial for your life and the only witness that there was a woman, you're hung. It's over, because they did not allow a woman to testify in a Jewish judicial system. So these guys are saying, it's weird. We know it's the third day. Something's going to happen. But now these women, who can't be trusted have said that something weird happened. And then we read verse 24. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman had also said. But him they did not see. You know what they lacked? They lacked a body. And so it's also, you see from these verses, it's also clearly a road of confusion. But I thought, some are saying this, and it doesn't make sense, that the pieces are not fitting together. So it's a road of sadness. It's a road of disappointment. It's a road of confusion. And it is a road that is traveled throughout all of redemptive history. When we get to Samuel, if we go so far into 2 Samuel, we're going to read about David. Actually, towards the end of 1 Samuel. And we're going to read about David, who was exiled for 3 years. Now, he was fleeing from Saul more than 3 years, but he was exiled spiritually for 3 years. I'm not talking about the thing with Bathsheba. I'm talking about the time when he feigned madness as in the Philistine country. I'm talking about that time when his family was taken by force by the enemy. I'm talking about that period in David's life when for him, his life was dark and difficult. He was told by Samuel he'd be king, and now look at what his payment is. He's in the pits. He's in a desert. David was on the road to Emmaus. We see it not only in David, we see it in Elijah. Elijah does this great thing of sacrificing, fighting against those Baal worshipers. And then Jezebel approaches him and he runs to Horeb. He's there frightened for his life. Wondering, God, I thought you loved me. God, I thought I was your prophet. God, I thought you cared. If you cared, why is my life in danger? If you cared, why is Jezebel out for my neck? He was on the road to Emmaus. Jonah, 3 days in a whale, or big fish, not a whale. That's the road to Emmaus. Paul, 3 times praying, God, get rid of this thorn. It's called the road to Emmaus. Habakkuk, longing for his people to repent, longing for reformation, only to discover that God's raising up the most despicable, disgusting people imaginable, the Chaldeans, to discipline his people. That's called the road to Emmaus. Joseph spent many months in a cell. Jacob spent 14 years enslaved to Laban. John the Baptist ended up in prison wondering, if this is the Messianic kingdom, why am I in prison? Disciples, go find out from this guy, are you really the one? Brothers and sisters, the road to Emmaus is not just a road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It is the road traveled upon by any child of God who has looked at God and said, why? It's the road traveled upon any child of God who's been sorely disappointed by the providences of God, wondering what has he done to deserve such a treatment from the hand of a loving God. That's the road to Emmaus. It's frequented by people of God who love God but don't understand why God's doing the things that he's doing, and you're sad, you're beside yourself, you don't understand. That's the road to Emmaus. And that, brothers and sisters, is the human experience, characteristic of the child of God on this life. Yet don't miss it. God has an answer. He doesn't leave 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus by themselves. Let's look at the divine response. Would you notice, first of all, verses 25 through 27, it's immediately addressed by an understanding of the Word of God. Notice with me verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Stop right there. This reveals the first thing, the first solution. You see, the disciples had a problem here. And you know what their problem was? It wasn't Rome. And it wasn't the death of Christ. And it wasn't their failed hopes and dreams. It wasn't their sadness. It wasn't their disappointment. Their problem is revealed quite well here by Christ. And that problem is magnified by this little phrase. slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Do you see what the problem is? Those on the road to Emmaus are those who selectively read the Word of God. Those on the road to Emmaus who allow the providences of this life to beguile them, to befuddle them, to make them disappointed, to make them confused, are those typically who selectively read the Word of God, paying attention to the promises and the blessings that we like, and ignoring the statements in the passages that we don't like. When Jesus Christ comes and He explains to them all about Himself in the Scriptures, how He must die and suffer, that's a lot of teaching, brothers and sisters. You read Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, you read most of the Psalms, you read Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11. You read all these passages and they describe the fact that Messiah would suffer, and the Jews missed it. Just like we do. We're told that if you love God and God saves you, your life will be great. Your life will be wonderful. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. Sometimes if you follow Jesus Christ, you might have a failed marriage. Sometimes you follow Jesus Christ, that might end you up in persecution and trial. You may be burnt alive. You may be sawn in two. You may get leprosy. You may die ministering to people whom God called you to. That is the promises of Scripture sometimes. But we don't like those verses. And so we, of course, read God's Word. We miss those, or we interpret those away like the Jews did. You know how the Jews interpreted Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53? They interpreted that in light of the nation. They believed the servant of Isaiah 53 was not a person or Messiah. They believed that was the people of God as a nation. And sure enough, we've suffered as a people of God for the nations. But they missed it. They missed the Messiah would suffer, that the Messiah would bear a curse, that the Messiah would die on their behalf. They missed it. And brothers and sisters, you will find, therefore, that the first solution, the first balm of grace, is that God opens our eyes and lets us see Scripture and understand it more fully. John Bunyan pictures this, no doubt understood this. On Pilgrim's, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you know that Christian and his companion, they stray off the straight and narrow path of fellowshipping with God. And that leads them to a castle. Do you remember what the castle's called? It's called Doubting Castle. And they're in this place described by Bunyan as the place where Christians visit and frequent, where they're doubting the truth of God, they're doubting His Word. And when you do that, there's this giant, and his name is Giant what? Despair. When you and I question the Word of God, when you and I don't read the Word of God for all that it says, it leads us into doubts. And when we doubt God, we find ourselves into despair, and we're cast into the dungeon of what? I want to say despair. Giant despair. Dungeon of, I don't know. What is it? We're put in a dungeon in Doubting Castle. And you know what this giant comes and says? Despair. Despair comes to Christian a couple times and says, kill yourself. It'd be better. And they're down. Until Christian's companion says, what a fool. Because I have in my bosom a key, and that key is called the key of promise. And I've been told that the key of promise unlocks every door in Doubting Castle. And it does. And that's the point that Bunyan makes, that brothers and sisters, we forget the promises of God. We forget the whole counsel of God. We sit there and we dwell in our little tiny world with our little tiny theologies, with a little tiny God. And we're left to despair and gloom and doom and disappointment and confusion. And all we need to see is the promises of God that unlocks the door. So Christ comes to these disciples. And do you know what He does? He starts unlocking doors. Notice verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, here the locks unchain. He explained to them the things concerning Himself and all the Scriptures. What a phenomenal statement. No doubt Christ took Genesis 3:15 and said, that promise is me. And Psalm 22, how none of the bones would be broken. And that's me. And Isaiah 53, all of your sins I've borne. And he carried on and on and on, explaining his self, his God's purpose, his plan, his promise from the Scriptures about life in the kingdom, about the Messiah and their place in it. And all of a sudden, nothing's changed. We know later on their hearts are burning. That's not a Mormon burning in the bosom. What that means is they're feasting upon God. You know that feeling. You know that. They're feasting upon God. And though Christ is still dead for all that they know, it doesn't matter now. Now it's the scales are coming off. The doors are flinging open. Despair is dissipating into joy, into thrill, into excitement. Why? Because they're seeing more fully the Word of God. Would you notice something very important? Jesus does not tell them anything that they didn't already know. Very important point. Christ does not reveal at this point anything that they did not already have in their hands. And so would you notice it's not on the road, God's first solution being God's word. It's not that God gives us something he hasn't given us before. Get this. It's that the road readies us to finally receive the word fully. Do you see that? Christ simply said, Isaiah 53 is Messiah. They had that verse. They knew that verse. So the road did not give them more. It simply opened them up to being receptive to now the true, full counsel of God. It took the blinders off. It took this silly thought that if God loves you, your life will be easy and you'll be happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise. And it lets them see that, brothers and sisters, do you understand? There's nothing more important in your life than coming to a greater contempt of yourself and your sin and this world, and a greater love and devotion and appreciation for Christ, His cross, and His kingdom. Nothing more important. And if that costs you your health, so give it. If that costs you your wealth, give it up. If that costs you your pride or your positions or your power or your future, let it go. There's nothing more important in all of life. And they'd heard it many times. They just never listened. And so now, brothers and sisters, the road to Emmaus God used to open their ears, such that they listened. But it doesn't stop there. Notice, not only is it addressed by an understanding of the Word of God. And I would suggest to you, by way of implication, if you're on that road or if you're not, let us approach the Word of God with an open agenda. You ever find yourself, you ever talk to someone and say, that's not my God? Oh, don't ever say that, brothers and sisters. I'll never forget, in seminary, Dr. Raymond was teaching a class in systematics, and a very good friend of mine, after the class, came into his office and was talking to him and bantering with him about what he was teaching. And finally, my friend Scott, I won't say his last name lest I indict him, my friend Scott said, Dr. Raymond, that's not my God. And Dr. Raymond said, well, Scott, then your God is not the God of Scripture. And Scott said, amen. Wow. What that means is, brothers and sisters, as I approach the Word of God in my time to study, so you too, let us all approach Him together in this way. God, challenge my view of You. Open my eyes. Teach me wholly what You have me to learn. But then, secondly, it's ultimately addressed, would you notice, verses 28 through 32, by the resurrected Christ Himself. Notice 28. And they approached the village where they were going, and he, Christ, acted as though he would go further. And they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. A couple of thoughts here. First of all, it's getting towards night, and in that day there weren't street lamps, there weren't street posts. So if the moon was not out, there are three problems if you traveled at night. Number one, you could fall off a cliff if you couldn't see. So that was one, of course, threat of traveling at night. Secondly, there were robbers on the road at night, and that was very dangerous. And so you typically didn't travel at night. And thirdly, if the robbers didn't get you and it wasn't so dark, you fell off a cliff, the animals probably would. There were wild beasts out there at night that you didn't want to go out. Typically dog packs. Did you know that? That's why dogs in the ancient world were not lovely. They weren't fluffy and foo-foo on your couch. When you saw them, you kicked them and you spit at them. You didn't want them. And so they probably used those and perhaps a whole host of other reasons. But they said, please stay with us, Christ. And not knowing it's Christ, please stay with us. And he does. And would you notice something very important in verse 28? The English translation makes it sound as if Christ's playing a game. He's acting, you know. Oscar time, man, talk about a show. He really was convincing as if he was going to leave when we all know he was going to stay. That's not how the Greek reads it. The Greek reads that Christ would have left had they not begged him. So he wasn't acting. The point is, he was leaving. And the disciples were grabbing him and clinging to him and saying, please stay. And so he does. And we read verse 30. It came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it. He began giving it to them. Phenomenal passage. When Christ first met the two disciples, he intruded on their sorrow. By this time, they could not think of letting him go. In fact, so much so that he became the host and they the guest. He got to do the privileged blessing and breaking of the bread. That's given to the man who's in charge. Christ now takes the bread and he gives the blessing and he breaks it. And when he does that, verse 31 through 32, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight, and they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Family of God, the ultimate answer to the road to Emmaus is this recognition. Don't miss it. Christ was always there. The disciples thought they were talking with a prophet, perhaps, a wise man. But the blinders came off and they realized that they had been sitting and discussing the Word of God with no one less than their Savior. And instantly, three truths sprang up. The first one is the sovereignty of God. Christ said he'd rise. Death couldn't hold him, and he did. Hebrews 2 says, the power of death he vanquished. Immediately they'd see that God, Christ, is sovereign. Hey, you know what? I don't know what Saddam Hussein could have done when he was living, or what Osama bin Laden could do, or what any kind of terrorist out there could do to me. But the truth is, they could not do anything greater than kill me. Because death is the greatest enemy, right? I can't conquer death. I might be able to escape Osama bin Laden. I might be able to escape a criminal. I might be able to escape all manner of evil and wickedness and hardship. But no man can escape death. Christ did. He broke the power of death and led captive a host of captives. Immediately in seeing Christ, all of a sudden three phenomenal truths would have sprung up. One, God is a sovereign God, and even the greatest and deepest and darkest pit is ordained by Him. There's no accidents. There's no accidents. Wow, my heart would soar. Secondly, that he's faithful. You know the word faithful means able to be trusted. The angels told the women, he is risen just as he said. Why do you think they said that? Why not just say, he's risen? Right? And then they could come back and say, he's risen indeed. Right? Why did they say, he's risen just as he said? Why? To proclaim to the world that Christ, God, is faithful. He's able to be trusted. If he says it, that settles it. You don't need proof. You don't need any confirmation. God's word is trustworthy. So not only is a God, the God that we serve, sovereign, but He is able to be trusted. So family of God, you who walk on that road to Emmaus, you who are down and out and in despair and struggling, giant despair is coming and saying, just end it all. Listen, where you are today, the factors that have led to where you are this very moment have been orchestrated and ordained by a great, awesome God who is able to be trusted. He will perform what He says. And thirdly, they would have known grace. The sovereignty of God, the faithfulness of God, and the grace of God is Jesus Christ. Read Isaiah 53. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid the iniquities of us all on him. They would have known that. They would have known grace. They would have known that there's nothing that their Savior has not done that He hasn't already done for them. And so Christ vanishes. You want to know why He vanishes? Because they're not on the road to Emmaus anymore. Do you know where they're now? Well, do you know where they're going now? Verse 33. They rose that very hour and went back to Jerusalem. They're on the road to Jerusalem. That's where most Christians are traveling. Jerusalem, the city of God, glory. Jerusalem, a traveled road in night. Very dangerous. Very tentative, no question. You ought not to do it unless you're a man of great faith and great heart. Or better yet, unless you've got a great God like these guys had. Are these guys bold? Are these disciples courageous? Absolutely not. If they were, they wouldn't be weeping and carrying on like they were. Are they bold and courageous? Absolutely not. They wouldn't have taken up refuge at night. But the thing they saw was a sovereign, faithful Lord who keeps His promises, who died on their behalf. And you know what that does? That made them courageous enough that very hour at night to go and bear the robbers and bear the wild beasts and bear the cliffs. Because Christ walked with them. So brothers and sisters, ye who are on the road to Emmaus, God has answered your road. And would you notice, in the middle of the answer, they still didn't know Christ had risen. They still didn't know everything would be okay. But they had the Word and they had their Lord. So I come to you this day and I do not say, your road to Emmaus, I cannot tell you the end of that road means everything will be okay. I'm not promising wealth. The Scriptures don't promise wealth, health, long life. What it promises is a sovereign, faithful Savior who will always walk with you on the way. That's the road to Emmaus. But we cannot end this sermon at the risk of going a little bit over to recognize that I know today there are some people not on the road to Emmaus. And it's not because you don't know sorrow or sickness. You do. But you're not on the road to Emmaus, and you may never be, because there's another road in Scripture, and that road is the road described in Matthew 7 as a broad road. Matthew 7 says that the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. There are some hearing me this very moment. I bear you witness on the day of judgment. If you do not turn from your sin and go to Jesus Christ, you will suffer eternity separated from God. Because the road upon which you travel, filled with sorrow, no question, and difficulty, is also a broad road, in which means hundreds and millions upon millions are on this road with you. And the road is the road where the travelers, the pilgrims, are all people who believe that they're saved because either this is a joke or they're good enough. Brothers and sisters, family of God, listen. You're not good enough. If you sin one time, a holy God must condemn you to hell. You say, this is a fable. That's what Islam says. The Jews corrupted it. Well, you can believe that to your destruction. Or you can be a man of integrity and understand and realize that the claims upon those that this is a fable cannot and do not bear up. I challenge you to find one error in this word. Will you risk your life for that? Leave the road to destruction this day. We beg you. Cross died that his people might be saved. He took away God's wrath that was on you because of your sin. Trust that sacrifice. Place your hands on Christ's head. Confess your sin. Transfer your sin. Let that once for all crucifixion of Christ be your payment for your sin. And family of God, listen, you will know eternal life. So come to the Lord. All you on the road to destruction who are weary and heavy laden, and Christ will give you rest. Trust Him for your salvation. And He is a sovereign, faithful, gracious God. He will forgive you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming this day to your word. And feeling much like John, who ate the scroll, it tasted like honey, but then it turned to bitterness. Lord, the words here are honey to our mouths, we who are on the road of Emmaus. We who struggle with questions and doubts and disappointments and insecurities. Oh God, grant us the grace to allow the road to open our capacity to fellowship with you, to understand your program, your plan, much greater, much better, that we might be a people whose circumstances may never change, but whose lives are forever altered because we've seen a sovereign, glorious, faithful Lord who loves us so much He died. What honey to our souls. But the bitterness of knowing that there may be some hearing this passage who may never know you, and will therefore spend eternity separated from you. God, we pray for that one. Open their eyes that he or she might see their need for the cleansing blood of Christ. Grant them faith. Grant them repentance that they might come and be healed. We ask this in Christ's name.